We have been looking at the book of 1 Timothy. And so if you would turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are going to be starting in verse number 12 this morning. Verse number 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. In AD 62 to 67, somewhere in that time frame, Paul writes a letter to his person that he had mentored in his life, spiritual protege, if you will. His name is Timothy. We call that the letter of 1 Timothy. And knowing that Timothy is someone who lacked confidence, who was a little bit timid, and perhaps in part by his inexperience, perhaps in part by his young age, Paul knew that he needed encouragement. He knew that he needed direction, and he needed confidence in the Lord. And so Paul writes this letter to him. He specifically is intending this first letter to be a letter in response to false teaching that was going on in the church at Ephesus. And how was he going to instruct Pastor Timothy in addressing these false teachers? Paul obviously had warned that this would happen. And if you recall in Acts 20, verse 29, Paul says that there were going to be people who would creep in and they would speak twisted things and they would try to draw people astray. And so Paul, now that this has happened, he writes this letter to correct these dangerous false teachers, and he wants to give direction for proper behavior in the church. The letter is centered on the theme, Gospel Implications for Life in the Body of Christ. Gospel Implications for Life in the Body of Christ. That is how the gospel affects church life. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we studied that portion of Scripture and learned that people, left to themselves, swerve from truth and from law, and that the gospel restores people to sound doctrine and obedience to the law. We learned in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 last week, how the restraining power of the law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing, nothing to run from. The restraining power of the law is good. And it points people to the gospel, which magnifies God's glory. We call this the value of the law in light of the gospel. And so now we're going to turn our attention to the mercy of Christ and how God's enemies can even also be recipients of his mercy, ultimately giving glory to God. Let's read our text, and let's actually start in verse 1 to give us the context and help us to remember where we've been in this passage. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Now we come to today's text in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they might not learn, so that they might may learn not to blaspheme. Christ's mercy is available in spite of our sinfulness. Paul lays it out for us in verses 12 through the first part of verse 13. Christ's mercy is available in spite of our sinfulness. It is accessible. And what Paul does is he begins this section by thanking Jesus, referencing him as the one who's given him strength. And because of his mercy, Jesus Christ gives Paul, whom Joel read about a few moments ago, who was his enemy, he gives his enemies mercy. Jesus, because of his mercy, he gives strength to his enemies. He doesn't pick people already on his team to give strength to. Paul did not say, you know, I was already a good man and I was on the right team, and so Jesus said, I'm going to give him strength. No, Jesus picked people, he picks people who are not on his team to give strength to, because no one is on his team. All of us, by default, are enemies of God. And so anyone that receives strength from Christ is initially his enemy. Jesus gives strength to his enemies. He does this not only at our salvation, but also through our sanctification. He gives us strength to grow in the Christian life. Paul says that Jesus, this one who's given me strength, he judged me faithful. You say, well, what does that mean? Because Paul, in his pre-converted state, before he was a Christian, was not a faithful man. And so it's not as if Paul was somehow this unsaved person who was just this epitome of faithfulness, and Jesus said, wow, there's someone who's faithful. Let me go ahead and give mercy to him. But rather, it was Paul was made to be faithful by the mercy of Jesus. Jesus' mercy is what made Paul faithful. Let me elaborate a little bit on this. In fact, reading what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 7:25, he says this, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Paul says, I'm trustworthy, but the only reason that's the case is because it's through the mercy of Christ. Jesus' mercy makes me trustworthy. It makes me faithful. Augustine said this, God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing him, he makes him worthy. In other words, we do not have even the ability to be trustworthy on our own, to be faithful on our own apart from Christ. All of that comes from the mercy of Jesus. Paul, in his life, I think would find great comfort and joy in running back to a time in his life that he explains in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, facing a thorn in the flesh, a difficulty, a trial in his life, prayed, God, please remove this from me. And yet God said, no, I'm not going to, because I want you to find rest and joy and comfort in my mercy. And so perhaps I can only imagine that as Paul is writing this passage and he's talking about the mercy of Christ and the fact that Christ gives him strength, that Christ made him faithful, he looks back to his time when he had that thorn in the flesh and perhaps still has it, and says, you know what? Christ's mercy is enough. When you have tasted of Christ's mercy, you continue to run back to it again and again and again. You abandon pride and self-sufficiency, and you embrace humility. Paul wholeheartedly embraces this humility when Christ appoints Paul to his service. Let's look at the text here. He says, not only did Christ judge me faithful, but he appointed me to his service or to his ministry. Christ not only gives mercy to his enemies, not only does he give strength to his enemies, not only does he take his enemies and make them faithful people, but he takes his enemies and he makes them useful vessels. Paul says, Jesus put me into the ministry. He took me from a useless vessel, and he made me into a useful vessel. And that's what Jesus does to his enemies. This is perhaps what we could call a paradox of Scripture. A lot of times you come across the Bible and you will read a passage and you say, that's opposite of what anyone would think. And it's a paradox in Scripture. It's part of God's glory and how he takes useless people, how he takes little, unknown, non-intelligent people, and he makes them useful vessels. He doesn't take the wise in every situation. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Are you foolish? Are you someone who sees yourself or perceives yourself to be not a noble person? You're not wise. You are even perhaps someone who is despised. Is that you? Because Jesus works in those people. And he takes someone who is weak, he takes someone who is a nobody, and when you claim dependence on Christ, when you come to him in humility, he will use you so that the people who are wise say, what in the world is going on over there? How is that even possible? And it speaks to the glory of Christ. And all this is done so that, as he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You have no right to boast in yourself. And everything that you have, every value, everything of worth that you have, it is only because Christ is working in you. Boast in him for what he's done in your life. Instead of saying, we did it, we can say, he did it. Paul says that Christ put him in the ministry. But then he introduces a concessive clause, introduced by the word although. He says, Christ judged me faithful, putting me or appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. You see, he had to insert this although or this though because those two things don't jive together. A useful vessel doesn't jive with someone who is a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, or someone who is angry. Those two don't go together, but he had to say, though. Jesus did this for me, although this was my past. And so too, in our own lives, our past, those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, doesn't jive with where we are right now. And so anything that you can say, any accomplishment that you have, anything that you have done that has value, you have to qualify that by saying, although. You see, I ministered to so-and-so and they became a Christian, although I used to be a sinner myself. There's nothing that we have in and of ourselves that we can claim to say, there's something to look at here. There's something I have to boast in. It's always qualified by a concessive clause, although. I would suggest that perhaps you even use that in your verbiage or at least in some kind of a mentality. I am a Christian, although this is where I used to be. And what does that do? It always points people to Christ. I am this, although, you know what? This is my past. I used to be this. Jesus takes useless people and makes them into useful vessels. The mercy that Jesus gives to us is available in spite of our own sinfulness. And he does this for a reason. You see, the text here is going to explain to us. Paul is going to tell us why this mercy is available in spite of our sinfulness. Christ gives mercy to display his patience, and he gets honor and glory. Christ gives mercy to display his patience, and he gets honor and glory. Let's read that portion of the text, starting in the second half of verse 13. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display what? His perfect patience, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, that portion of Scripture, Paul, he says, you were dead. And he is describing to the Christians at Ephesus their state before they came to Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses of your sins. And he talks about how they followed the course of the principalities and the power of this age. They followed after Satan and all of that world system. He says, you were dead. And then he introduces what is perhaps the most significant contrast in the entire Bible. The most significant two words, I think, that we can find in Scripture, and that is, but God. You were dead, but God. You were bound for hell. There was no escape. There was no way out. There was nothing you could do, but God. I think that it was Erwin Lutzer, I can't remember, but he shared a story one time about how he took his preacher boys and he drove them to a local graveyard. And they got out of the car and they met there in front of a tombstone. And he said, all right, guys, this is what I want you to do. I want you to look at that tombstone right there and I want you to start preaching to that dead person in the ground, and I want them to raise from the dead. Go raise them from the dead. And they looked at him, and they, what are you talking about? And so, since they wouldn't do it, he did. And so, Erwin got up, and he started preaching to the dead person. The resurrection day has come. Wake up! And nothing happened. And the point was this, that in and of ourselves, there is nothing that a dead person can do to give himself life. A dead person cannot raise from the dead on his own. Someone else has to do that. You were dead, but God. You were dead, but God. Paul uses a similar construction in our passage here. And it has the same impact and significance. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. This is passive. Someone gave me mercy, okay? Paul didn't give himself mercy. This is a passive verb. And so we could say, but God. But God gave me mercy. But Christ gave me mercy. And we have the same significant impact here. The fact that this is just a but I receive mercy. It's just such a short statement. It almost increases, intensifies its significance. But I received mercy. I was this, but I received mercy. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it this way. I was bemercied. It was a passive verb. Someone gave mercy to me. Why was Paul bemercied? Why did he receive this mercy? Well, he goes on to say, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And this is not to say somehow that perhaps God looked down and saw his ignorance and rewarded it in some sense. You're sinful and I'm going to reward you with that. And we could look to other texts. Romans 6 verse 1 would be one of those. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No. But that the manner in which Paul sinned was an ignorant manner. Christ chose to show him mercy because of his ignorance. It wasn't a high-handed sin. It was not the sin of what we see descriptive of the Pharisees, where they knew God's word, they knew the truth, and yet they still rebelled. They refused to repent. Paul, when he was confronted by the truth, he repented. His sin was in an ignorant manner. And so Jesus gave him mercy because of that. When Thoreau, the naturalist, was close to death, he was visited by a very pious aunt who asked, "Henry, have you made your peace with God?" "I didn't know," was Thoreau's answer, "that we had ever quarreled." And in his answer, he revealed his profound spiritual ignorance. Too many people are like him. They are utterly unconscious of the fact that they have sinned against God and so have quarreled with him and are really lost and separated from God. The first step in coming to Christ is to realize one is a sinner, a lost sinner. Thoreau's answer revealed that he was still a lost man. He didn't know he was lost, and so he had never come to Christ to get saved. Here is the truth about man's sin and lost condition by nature. Application of this principle is that people today in the world, people who are sinners and lost without Christ, many of them are ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. People commit horrific atrocities, murdering, blaspheming, committing sins, killing people, genocide, whatever the case might be, whatever classification of sin, there are people that are doing these things and they're doing it ignorantly. Paul thought he was doing God a favor. And so our disposition towards sinners ought not to be one of hatred, ought not to be one of I'm better than you, but ought to be one of pity. We ought to come alongside of the sinner with compassion. Jesus modeled this for us in Luke 23:34, when he prayed for the very people that were killing him on the cross. He prayed for them. Stephen, when he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, also did the same thing. The people who were stoning them, he said, "Christ, please do not hold this sin against them." Wow, what kind of person must you be to have someone murdering you, throwing stones at you, killing you, and you say, "Please, God, don't hold them accountable for that sin." Wow. When people sin, and there is this idea of doing this in ignorance, we as Christians ought to come alongside of people who are sinful, regardless of what their sin is, and we ought to have compassion on them and share the gospel with them. And not look down at them like, "Oh, you're a lower citizen, you're a lower category of person because you don't know the truth," or "I can't believe you've engaged in such a horrific kind of sin. That lifestyle is so wicked that I would never associate with someone like you. Get out of my face." No, it's coming alongside and it's sharing the love of Christ. Now, in that, keep in mind, don't take this to the other end and think that I'm saying, well, we just condone sin. No. That's not what we're saying here. But we're saying that our disposition towards sinful people should be one of love and mercy. Paul continues on in his passage saying that I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. One writer says this: the Nile overflows and crops abound. Grace overflowed and faith and love sprang up. The faith that he's talking about here is his initial and his ongoing belief and faith and trust in Christ. Love is love that Paul shows towards Christians. So this is not really speaking of Jesus was showing me love, but rather it's saying, Paul says, I have the ability to show other people love. I have the ability to demonstrate belief and faith in Christ because of the mercy and grace that Jesus overflowed for me in my life. So when Jesus gives you mercy, when Jesus gives you grace, you then by have the ability to demonstrate belief in him. When Jesus gives you mercy and he gives you grace, you have the ability to show love towards other people. We cannot even initiate or sustain something as small as our faith apart from Christ. We cannot even initiate or sustain something as small as a love for someone else apart from the grace of Jesus. He says these things are in Christ Jesus. He says all of this, the source of all of this. Look at the verse again. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I wanted to bring, and I forgot to do it, but I wanted to bring a little water bottle and a gallon jug of water and start filling and hopefully not spilling all over your floor, but pouring the water in there and just letting it just overflow. And just imagine you have a small little water bottle and you're a gallon jug and you empty the whole gallon jug into that water bottle. And that's just continually spilling out and spilling out and spilling out. That's what this word overflowed means. The grace that Jesus gives to us is something that is overflowing. It's more than sufficient. If you think that you don't have enough, he just continues to pour and pour and pour until it's too much. That's the kind of grace that Jesus gives to us. Now, I want to take a brief detour. And this text does not specifically answer the question that perhaps is popping up in some of your minds. But the question would be, how then do I obtain this grace that Jesus gives? How is that accessible to me? And again, that's not something that Paul answers in this text, but in other passages, this is something that is answered. Proverbs 3:34, 1 Peter 5:5, and James 4:6 all say the same thing. And that is this, that when we demonstrate humility, Jesus gives grace. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you're out here today and you're saying, how can I have access to the grace that Jesus gives? Be humble. Be humble. God will oppose you if you are proud. If you walk around saying, I can do this in my own strength, or in order to be satisfied, I need Jesus plus this, or you lessen the person of Jesus and you elevate your own self and say, I am sufficient, God will oppose you. But when you come to Christ in humility and you say, Jesus, anything good that I can do, I can't do on my own. It's all through you. Anything good that happens, please give me your grace. Come to him in humility, and then it overflows and overflows and keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. Perhaps my gallon jug illustration is not really sufficient because it's probably more like that little water bottle underneath Niagara Falls. And it's just coming and coming and coming. That's what Jesus does when we come to him in humility. I think sometimes what we tend to do is, maybe one point of application here, is we tend to make our plans, and then at the very end, Jesus, can you bless these plans for me, please? I think that's perhaps, but rather, it should not be that. To be humble is to be someone who takes your plans from the beginning all the way to the end and asks Christ to bless them and ask for wisdom in all of that. You don't get to the end of it all and say, oh, by the way, I got this plan. Can you bless it for me? No. Come to him the very first day. Come to him the very second day. Come to him the third day and the fourth day. And even as we are engaging in beginning a new church, this very practically doesn't mean that we make our doctrinal statement or our mission and vision statements. And at the very end, after all of us have gone through it, we say, okay, Christ, can you bless us, by the way? No, it's every day coming and asking, God, give us wisdom. We want our doctrine to be sound. We want it to be pure. We want it to be right. Give us wisdom as we write this next section of our statement, as we have this next discussion, as we engage in this together as a group of believers. Help us have wisdom in it. That is how we could demonstrate humility and dependence upon God, is by trusting him every step of the way. Paul says that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are sourced in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the first of the five trustworthy sayings that we see in the pastoral epistles. There are five other sayings in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus where Paul starts off some kind of a quotation by saying this is a faithful saying or this saying is trustworthy. And the other, we won't take time to look at them today, but the others are 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:10, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. And that might be valuable to go through and perhaps study out the five different trustworthy or faithful sayings that he gives. And so why does he start it off with that? Well, perhaps what this is indicating is that this was a statement or a quotation or a motto of sorts that the early church would quote on occasion. And this particular one most likely came really from the statements of Jesus himself. There are many times in the Gospels where Jesus will make a reference or say that the purpose of his coming was to save sinners. And so this came developed in some kind of a slogan, if you will. And so the slogan is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, it's faithful. Not only is it faithful and trustworthy, but it's worth your acceptance. That statement is something that you should accept. And so the general truth that he gives here, really, of the incarnation of Christ, that's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ came into the world, he was born of a virgin as a baby, and he became human. The purpose of Jesus' coming into the world was to reconcile man and God, was to save sinners, was to take what was marred and scarred and broken at the fall and restore it so that we could now have a relationship with God once again. And I think perhaps what Paul is doing here is he's explaining his life. He's saying, Christ Jesus our Lord, he judged me to be faithful, he appointed me to service, he gave me mercy, he gave grace. And he says all of that really is explained through this statement that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The truth of the incarnation is what gives us the context through which we can understand Paul's and really our own experience. And it is thus a faithful and trustworthy saying. The center of Paul's life is the gospel. This truth that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which is really the gospel message in a small nutshell, is something that Paul said is the center of my life. All of my experience can be explained through this. Thus, it should be the same for us too. All of our experience, all of our life can be explained through this gospel message. It was not uncommon for Paul to refer to himself with a superlative. He calls himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9 and in Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself the least of all the saints. He does the same thing here. He calls himself the foremost sinner, the one who is the greatest sinner of all. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And understand here that what Paul is saying is not that I went out in the world and I did some kind of a survey. I didn't contact Barna and do some kind of a research study and try to figure out who's the biggest sinner. And when I looked at the bar graph at the end, my bar graph was way higher than everyone else's. He didn't do some kind of survey in that. But what he is saying is, I think, the same thing that the tax collector says in Luke 18:13. Do you remember that text? The tax collector and the Pharisee, they both go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, you know, God, thank you. I'm not like other people, even like this tax collector over here. I give tithe, I do this, I do that. And the tax collector says, Jesus says a tax collector could not even look up to heaven, but all he could do was say, be merciful to me, the sinner. the sinner. And it was as if he was saying, I am the only one. I am the only sinner in the whole world. And it's because when we take our gaze off of other people and we stop comparing ourselves by ourselves and we look to Christ alone, we perceive ourselves to be the only sinner, the most significant sinner. You know your heart more than anyone else. And if we could look at your heart today, and I think I've used this illustration before, but if we could take your heart and somehow make a DVD of all of your thoughts that you've had this past week, and we were to play it up on this wall right here, I think I could guarantee that not a single one of you would come back after that time. Because there are things that we have thought in our hearts that are so wicked and so perverted and so shameful that if someone else knew that, we could never face them again. And so what Paul is saying is, when I am confronted by the gospel message, I am the chief sinner. And so too, when we are confronted by the gospel, when we're confronted by God's glory, we can only look to ourselves and say, I am the worst sinner that has ever walked on this planet. God, thank you for showing me mercy. And thank you for showing me grace. There is no comparison with others when we look to Christ. We only see ourselves in our own sin. This understanding of himself as the foremost sinner or the chief sinner is something that only intensifies the mercy of Jesus. He says in verse 16 that the reason he received this mercy was so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so what Paul is saying is that his life is really kind of a prototype for future believers. He's saying, Jesus showed his patience through me so that other people in the future couldn't just say, well, I'm just too bad of a sinner and there's no way that I could be saved. His mercy is beyond me. He says, no, Jesus saved me as an example to future people so that they would look at my life and say, wow, if Jesus could save someone who is that sinful, then he could certainly save me as well. It was a prototype or an example that this classification of person, the kind of person who is a wicked sinner, who is an enemy of God, still is able to be a recipient of the mercy of Jesus. Christ was looking really then into the future, offering hope to those who might believe that they were too sinful or past the mercy of Jesus. People then are still within savable parameters, if you will. And we can look to the example of Paul to understand that. The patience that he gives, this patience that Jesus displayed in saving Paul, and really in saving us, is qualified by a word. And that word here is the word perfect. In the Greek text, this word is the word hapas, which simply means all patience. There are other translations that render this phrase full patience, extraordinary patience, all of his patience, endless patience, immense patience, and the utmost patience of which he is capable. The kind of patience that Jesus showed Paul was an extraordinary, full patience. The kind of patience that Jesus shows to you when he saves you is all of his patience. It's all of it. It's full. It's like that mercy and grace that just keeps on coming. There are two words in the New Testament that when you read in your English translation and you see the word patience, it could be one of really two Greek words. One of these words is the word hupomane, and the other word is makrothumia. And the makrothumia word is the one that we have in this text here. The first one, hupomane, means this: to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Okay, so the word that he's not using right now is kind of the word patience. You're going through something that's a difficulty, a trial in your life, and you're bearing up under it. You're holding up. You're just hanging out there. And you're continuing to be long-suffering and long-suffering and long-suffering and waiting and waiting and waiting. And you're there's this pressure or difficulty in your life. The word that Paul uses here means this: the state of being able to bear up under provocation. In other words, the difference is that Jesus is being provoked, and yet he still withholds judgment. What happens in the gospel is that we as sinners, Paul as a sinner, and all of us, by our actions and our thoughts and our motivations and everything that we do, we are continuing to provoke God, and we are spitting in his face. We are slapping him in the face. We are rebelling against him. We're saying, no, 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 I hate you. You're my enemy. No. And he's being provoked and provoked and provoked, and he withholds judgment. That is what Paul is saying is his perfect, all-encompassing patience. He withholds judgment from those who deserve it. Jesus would be justified in consuming all of us in an instant, but he withholds his judgment and he gives to us the gospel. He takes his enemy and makes him his friend. Note where the object of our belief is. Note where he says, verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example, remember, as a prototype, to those who were to believe. Where? Two words. In him. In him. Two other significant words that we ought to have as the object of our belief. Jesus. There is nothing else. There is no other name that people can be saved by. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this in him is perhaps a significant verse or two words, because there are hints and there are whispers of faith by grace alone apart from works. In those two words, it is in him. Because sometimes what people do is they say, in order to be saved, I need to trust in him and in him and good deeds. And yet Paul says that people who believe in Christ, they believe in him alone and nowhere else. The truth about all that Christ did for Paul gives Paul really the only response that he can have. After you have meditated on and thought through and really let the truth of this sink into your life, there's only one thing you can do, and Paul does it in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He breaks into a doxology. He breaks into praise of who God is. And what is interesting about this is that Paul spends verses 12 through 16 talking about God in immanent terms. You say, what are you talking about? God, theologically, is a God who is immanent, who is close to us, and he's a God who is transcendent, a God who is above and far away. And those two concepts come together in perhaps one of the most one of the most concise verses in Isaiah 57:15, where Isaiah says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, his transcendence, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." And also, not only am I transcendent, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God is transcendent and he is immanent. And what Paul is doing is perhaps interesting the way that he writes this, but he has been talking about Jesus in real imminent terms. Jesus is close to me. Jesus gives me mercy. He gives me grace. He saves sinners. All of those are speaking of his imminence, the fact that he is close right here with us. But then he breaks away and he speaks of him in transcendent terms. He says, don't forget that not only is he a God who is close, not only is he a God who is near, but he is the King of the ages. He's transcendent. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's the only God, and all we can do is give him honor and glory forever and ever. God is a imminent and a transcendent God. This is not to say that God is somehow lacking in something. We give him honor and glory because he didn't have it, and so therefore we need to give it to him. Rather, it is an acknowledgement of what already is in existence. God is a glorious God. He is a God who is honorable, who has everything within himself to be so that he is not lacking anything, and yet all we do is acknowledge what is already true about God. We say, God, this is true about you. In spite of our sinfulness, Christ gives mercy in order to display his patience, which gives God glory. Unless we would think that it would be appropriate to sit back and do nothing, Paul gives or continues his instruction to Timothy, reminding him that we have a part to play. Because don't forget that all of this, really, we've been talking about in terms of what Christ has done through us, and that is absolutely true. Everything that we do is through Christ. We have no strength or ability on our own. But don't let that take you to the point where you say, well, I'm just going to let go and let God and sit back on my chair and do nothing and let him do it all. Rather, there is responsibility that's given. In verse 18, Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Remember in chapter 1, up at the beginning, Paul says this in verse 3. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, he's returning to that charge here. This is not a different charge, but rather he's saying this charge, the one I told you a few paragraphs ago about keeping people in sound doctrine, I'm going to entrust that to you, Timothy. He says that he doesn't want them to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And so now he says, I'm going to entrust this to you, and I want you to look at the past to find encouragement for today. How does he remind him to do that? Timothy, I want you to keep this charge because it's in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Wow, wouldn't that be awesome if there were prophecies about us? You know, God said, this is exactly what I want you to do right here today. This is my will for you right here and right now. Oh, okay, nothing. I didn't think about that. It's awesome. You know, well, Timothy, in a sense, had that privilege. There were prophecies. There were people who, through God, had given instruction saying, Timothy, and at least, at the very minimum, you're appointed to ministry. Your calling is to be appointed to ministry. And he had that in very clear terms, very clear prophecies. And it could have included other things as well. But there are multiple prophecies, the prophecies plural. So Timothy has all these prophecies about him that he's going to be someone who's to go into the ministry. And so Paul says, I want you to look to the past. God very clearly directed you in the past, and that should give you confidence for today. I think of the same thing for us as well. I have started, and I'm not faithful every day, but I've started to keep a journal. And, you know, part of the reason is so that there could be a documentary of really all that God is doing here, and we could look back at that. But really, a big reason is so that when you're going through, or when I'm going through a trial or a difficulty, I could look back and say, God, you did this, 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 and this. I need to have faith in you today. It's something that gives me strength to keep going. And so just like Timothy had these prophecies, so too, practical application, keep a works of God journal. And write down what God has done in your life what he's done in your heart, so that when you go through that storm, you can look back and say, I know you're going to take care of me. You did this, and you did that, and you did this. Keep in mind, as a side note, that being in a storm does not mean that you are out of God's will. Being in a storm does not mean you are out of God's will. For example, Jesus told his disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side. Jesus told them, get in the boat and go to the other side. And they got in the boat, and there was a storm in the middle of the water. That was absolutely the will of Jesus that they be right in that storm. Otherwise, he would not have told them to get in the boat. And sometimes Jesus tells us, get in the boat, go to the other side, but there's going to be a storm. And so don't interpret a storm in your life that I'm out of God's will somehow and I need to be restored back into God's will. Understand that Jesus might have you right where he wants you to be. Introducing a bit of military terminology, he says, wage the good warfare. And Paul expands on this a little bit later, 2 Timothy 2, where he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so Paul is really saying, this battle for correct truth, for correct doctrine, for the gospel, is one where you must understand that you are a soldier, that there is a warfare. If you are a Christian, there is suffering and there is hardship ahead for you. Jesus does not promise that once we come to him, we are going to have health, wealth, prosperity. That is not true. There is a real battle, and we are in a real spiritual warfare that involves sacrifice, and it involves perhaps even heartache and disappointment and things that we had not expected, but we are given this grace and mercy of Jesus through the whole thing. And so he says, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Keep These are the tools by which we can wage this warfare. If we hold on to the body of truth that we have, God's word, and if we keep a good conscience, those are tools that we can use. A good conscience has to do with obedience. And so we can wage the good warfare, the good fight. We can enter into this battle as we preserve and hold this body of truth, God's word, keep it pure, and as we obey. Those two always go together. Belief and behavior. Those are not mutually exclusive concepts. We have churches today that are full of people who have lots of belief and no behavior. We have people who have lots of behavior and no belief. And those two go together. James says, if you look in a mirror and you see something wrong and you turn away and forget about it, what are you doing? The word of God is like a mirror. And so you want to wage this fight, keep believing the right things about God, but also let that provoke you to right behavior, to good works, to obedience in God. We are getting low on time, so I'm not going to read to you my illustration that it was. I'm sorry, but if you ask me about it later, I'll read it to you. But the illustration is essentially about a shipwreck, and it's a ship that is sailing around from Mexico all the way underneath South America and going up to New York, and by the time it gets to the Carolinas, a hurricane hits it. And $150 to $200 million worth of gold is gone, and lives are destroyed. And that is what Paul says will happen if you reject a good conscience. If you do not keep your conscience clear, if you let it be seared and you do not obey God, you will suffer spiritual shipwreck. There are two people that this happened to, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They suffered spiritual shipwreck. Paul says he hands them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. What does it mean to hand them over to Satan? And again, we're getting low on time, so I'm going to quickly explain this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives an example of someone who was sexually immoral and that the church needed to purge him from their church, excommunicate them, exercise church discipline. He said, I am going to hand this person over to Satan. Handing someone over to Satan is when you take an individual and you church discipline them. You excommunicate them from the church so that they are now not in the realm of the church anymore, but in the realm of Satan. The world, Satan's world system, they're now out in there, out from underneath the umbrella of the church. And when you are outside of that umbrella, you are in the realm of Satan. But I want to give a bit of encouragement here with this last statement so that they might learn not to blaspheme. The goal of church discipline is restoration. If you look at this passage and you say, you know what? I have made a shipwreck of my faith. Paul says, it's still not too late for you too. You can still be a recipient of the mercy of Christ. Restoration is still possible. That ought to flow through our attitudes and our mindsets, that nothing that we do in church discipline is something that is arrogant, is tempered by arrogance or by hatred or get out of here. It's tempered by this mercy and love, and I want you to come back to us. I don't do this because I like to see you out there, but I do this because I want you to be restored again to our fellowship. And so too, there is restoration through the mercy of Jesus for those who would turn to him in humility. Jesus, thank you so much for your word and its truth and for all that you have done for us and through us. We thank you that you are a good God, a holy God, and a loving God. Jesus, thank you so much for your mercy and that you give it overflowing in such a way that we will always have enough and too much in one sense. We trust and rest in your gospel, knowing that you came into the world to save sinners, and we thank you for that, Jesus. We ask that you would help us to depend on your mercy and on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.